Turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes an increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Father, we thank you again for your precious word that you have preserved for us through the ages in order that we might have a strong consolation, a hope to lay hold upon. We ask, Lord, that you would instruct us this day as we look again at the maturing of our lives. We pray that you would grow us up, that you would strengthen each and every soul here, some young in the faith, some old in the faith. We are ever looking to thee, ever in need of thee, for thy strength through each new time of life in which you cast us in order that we might have a good testimony left behind. We pray, Lord, that you would bless your word, bless the hearers of it, we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. We have a duty to grow up. Why do we need to grow up? We need to grow up because we have to guard ourselves against many who would either keep us children or who would deceive us as children, impose themselves upon us, and harm our spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is what we're talking about in maturing. And what will it look like to be grown up? We will walk in the truth, talk in the truth, pursue the truth in an atmosphere of love unto the stature of Christ, unto the glory of God, unto the image of Jesus Christ. John Eadie was a Scottish commentator whose books Brother Gaydosh has been reprinting, his commentaries. And Brother Gaydosh is well, by the way, he is home. As soon as he was capable, I think he was sending out things about books again. So But he has done well. I talked to him via text about the difficulties of how hard it was, that rehab. He said, hard is an understatement, and pray for him. But John Eady wrote, there can be no truth that lives not in love. There can be no truth that lives not in love, and no love that has not its birth in truth. And no love that has not its birth in truth. I want to read to you some of the thoughts of Mr. Eady. His father, who was a widower, obviously not always because he was born, but his daddy was a widower and remarried at the age of 69. And John Eady was the only surviving child of that particular marriage, who grew up to be tremendous Greek scholar and translator, not translator, but a commentator. Eady writes, the primary and permanent means of growth for the Christian is holding the truth, holding the truth. The peculiar temperament in which growth is secured and accelerated is love. And that the aim or its end is unto Christ. So this maturity that we talked about last week and that our text talks about again this week, in that he tells us, be no more children. Four things I want us to see or think about today. The duty of maturing. We have a duty to mature. A command to mature. The primary means of maturing, holding the truth. The primary atmosphere in which this maturing is secured and accelerated is the divine love of God in Christ. And the end and aim of our maturing is unto Christ, likeness of Christ. Maturing, maturity. We looked last week, what does it mean? Maturity, competent to manage your own concerns. Are you competent to manage your own concerns? Are you spiritually mature so that you're competent to manage your own spiritual concerns? The henna clause is here in verse 14. Ephesians 4, in verse 13, it said, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, that Christology, unto a perfect man, this maturity, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, in order that, we be no more children. The word for children here is someone who doesn't speak, an infant, so that we're not infants anymore. Spiritually, that you be not infants. Adam Clark said, a child is weak, ignorant, and unsteady. So the Christian doesn't want to be weak, ignorant, and unsteady in spiritual matters. An infant always defers to immediate needs. That's what an infant is. Always deferring to immediate needs. We don't want to be an infant spiritually. An infant is made happy by trifles and trifling entertainment, as I well know, again, with Fenella. So she gets upset, you give her some little entertainment over here, she throws that down, you try to find another little entertainment over here that she'll like for a while. A child is made happy by trifles and trifling entertainment. We don't want to be spiritual children, infants who are made happy by trifling entertainment. Life is far more serious than that. We are to take up our part in a very sobering world. And so he says that we henceforth be no more infants, tossed to and fro, fluctuating. That you be not infants fluctuating from one toy to another toy and one thing to the next thing, that there should be some spiritual stability in our lives. The attention span of an infant is often infinitesimal, very small. They are easily distracted. So they fall down and they start crying and you say, "Look at this." And then they stop crying because they really didn't need to cry to begin with. They just got scared, and because you can get their attention off. And this is, these are the spiritual hucksters in the world who lay hold upon those who are infants and say, "Look at this. Look at this bright thing. Isn't this interesting? Isn't this curious? Wouldn't you like to do this?" They are easily deceived by sleight of hand. Or, you know, the old thing you do with a child is they're learning their coins. "So, would you like to have this little small dime or this bigger penny? Which one would you like to have?" "I'll take the bigger penny." So infants and young children are easily put upon, easily deceived. They fluctuate, they're peevish, they're unsettled. Edie writes, "The two characteristics of childhood are fickleness and liability to be imposed upon." And so Paul says, you need to grow up because, number one, you don't need to be fickle in your spirituality, and you got to be careful about being imposed upon, because the Christian has every kind of enemy in this world and every kind of spiritual huckster who tries to impose himself upon the kingdom of God and the true work of God. And so God has set certain things in place in order to protect infants in the faith, besides the command to grow up. Carried about with every wind of doctrine, it says. Every wind of doctrine, every wind of teaching. The latest and greatest new teaching that comes down the pipe. The latest fad, spiritual fad, or teaching fad that comes down the pipe, or methodology down the pipe, or doctrine down the pipe. Calvin writes concerning this wind. He says in a beautiful metaphor, he calls all the doctrines of men by which we are drawn away from the simplicity of the gospel winds. He calls them winds, because the doctrine of men are winds. When somebody's saying nothing to us, we say, "That's a bunch of wind," because you're just expelling. You have to breathe out to talk. But if there's no substance to it, it's just wind. And Calvin says, we're drawn away from the simplicity of the gospel. It's not that the gospel is something hard to understand. It's impossible to understand for those who are in rebellion. But the hucksters come along and they often have these intricate, difficult things. Sometimes so intricate and difficult we can't understand them. It doesn't make any sense. And they just tell us to trust them. But he said, God gave us his word in which when we have struck root, we stay unmoved. But men lead us astray in all directions by their inventions. And I like that phrase. He says, when we have struck root in the word of God, we stay unmoved. And that's where we have to keep striking roots in the word of God. And we strike roots with this teaching and strike roots with that text and strike roots with another text, so that when somebody comes along and tries to tell us something other than what that text says, we have already struck root there and said, wait a minute, the Bible says this. Calvin goes on when he adds, by the cunning of men, he means there will always be imposters who menace and attack our faith, but if we are armed with the truth of God, they will fail. Both parts of this must be carefully noted. When new sects or ungodly tenets spring up, many become alarmed, but Satan can never rest without striving to darken by his lies the pure doctrine of Christ. And God wants to try our faith with these struggles. So it's not to no purpose. And it's not to no purpose that these hucksters are in the world. It proves out our faith. It proves out whether we're going to strike root here or whether we're going to go along with the winds of men. And Calvin finishes that little paragraph by saying, "The best and readiest remedy against every error is to bring forward that doctrine which we have learned from Christ and his apostles. This surely is no ordinary consolation." This surely is no ordinary consolation. That the ease with which we defeat the mighty evil one is by simply bringing forth the text of Scripture. As Christ did in his humanity, thus saith the Lord. God has said, but God has said. When I was a child, I spake as a child, understood as a child, thought as a child. When I became a man, Paul says, I put away childish things. We are commanded to grow up. Called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing that you are dull of hearing. For when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. Grow up, Paul says. I want to teach you more, but you're not ready because you haven't gotten the first principles. You haven't struck root with certain things. You have prerequisites, right? At college, they don't start you in the 400 classes. They start you in the 100 classes. And if you're not ready for the 100 classes, they start you in the remedial classes until you can get to the 100 classes. And what Paul is saying is don't stay in the remedial classes spiritually, the 100 classes. You've got to strike root with those, learn those, and go on to your sophomore year, your junior year, and your senior year. Get mature. He says, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. He is a babe. But strong meat belongs to those who are of full age, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised. But you don't get any muscles without exercise. And you don't get any spiritual muscles without exercising your senses, without going to the Word and digging in and studying and flexing some spiritual muscles which take work. Barnes writes, he's saying that these people, he's warning against having no fixed views and principles. They hold no doctrine that are settled in their minds by careful and patient examination. So that our understanding of teachings of the Bible comes through a careful and patient examination of the Scriptures. Sometimes a very minute examination of a text. To not be satisfied until I'm satisfied that I understand what I can understand about the text. Barnes says they yield to every new opinion and they are subject to the guidance of every new teacher. We need to be settled. It is one of the advantages of having a confession. A confession is a settled statement. And watching a debate on confessions again the other day, but a confession is just like a sermon. You're expounding what the Bible says. Here's what the Bible means by what the Bible says. Only that in the confession, it's written over a longer period of time with a number of men in which every single word is weighed out. So that whether we're in the Westminster Confession or the London Baptist Confession, these are confessions that were carefully weighed out, every word, so that it could be something settled, so that our hearts could be settled as well in our understanding of truth. And that's how we go to the Scriptures. We go to the Scriptures to get these teachings of the Bible, of every text of the Bible, settled in our hearts. That's what it was said of George Whitefield. It was said of Whitefield that he used to pray and read on his knees the Greek text and Matthew Henry. So that his goal was to understand the correct spiritual meaning of every single text in the Bible. And that was his goal, and that's what he labored for, which was why in his later years, when such labors were thrust upon him so that he was preaching 10 and 15 times a week and didn't have the time that he had as a youth to put into the study, he had already put the time in so that he was prepared and he was ready to preach on every occasion as he worked through the colonies. Paul says back in Ephesians chapter 4 that henceforth we be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men. Interesting word that all the commentators talk about, of course, and you look at the Greek, it is interesting. It's cube. By the sleight of men means by the cube, because the cube is the dice, which apparently men have been gambling with for a long time and also loading the dice for a long time. So the idea is this sleight of men, and that's one of the many reasons why we're against gambling, is the corruption that's always involved with it, besides the destroying of a work ethic. The sleight of men is that the friends of Christ have these enemies, and some of our enemies think they're our friends. They think that they're enlightening us, and yet there are many who are not our friends at all. They know they're not enlightening us, and they're using sleight of hand, and they can put it off on some people, but they can't put it off on somebody who's mature. So that this is the reason why you have pastors and teachers within the assembly, and then someone in the assembly says, so-and-so said this, or I heard this, or I read this in a book. What do you think about that? And what does the pastor and teacher do? They say, well, let's look at that in light of the Scriptures. What does the Scripture say about that? Okay, this is in line with Scripture. Or, no, there's a problem here because this is not in line with biblical theology or systematic theology. And so this guy sounds real good, but it's sleight of hand. Because you have to think biblically. By sleight of men and the cunning craftiness. The cunning craftiness. And the difference is between an open manifestation of the truth and a deceitfulness. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The agenda of ministers of Christ are to mature men into the image of Jesus Christ. But the agenda of other teachers can be many things. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, we have received, as we have received mercy, we do not faint, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Those who are in the ministry, in order for this to be accomplished in the church that Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 4, they must renounce the hidden things of dishonesty. They must walk not in craftiness or handle the word of God deceitfully, which means at all times they are testing themselves against the word of God. At all times, they will hear the argument of another individual. They will give it a fair treatment. They will take it back to the word of God. But that a minister, the conscience of a minister is to be so tender that even if even if he wants the text to say something else. God convicts him if he handles it in any other way than an honest way. And if a minister starts dealing deceitfully with any text, he is taking a road, a slippery road, down to a removal from all truth, so that a minister's conscience, yes, should be very tender. I always remember Jerry Falwell saying, he was part of the fundamentalist Baptist movement, Bible Baptist movement, and how he preached on certain things as a young minister. He said, but then my kids grew up. He said, and on the couch they started asking me questions that I couldn't answer, that I didn't have to answer from parishioners who perhaps wouldn't ask me such things. He said, so I had to change some things in the way I approached some things. A minister, the difference between a true minister and these whom Paul is warning against is that the minister constantly is bringing his own understanding to be borne upon by the text of Scripture itself. There will still be, and there still are, differences between good and godly men. But if they are good and godly men, they are bringing to bear the text upon their own heart and minds all the time. So that Paul says to the Ephesians, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, this dice, and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Their methodia, they have a method. It's used twice in the New Testament. It's used here, talking about this method, in Ephesians 4:14 that they have. The other place it's used is also in Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the methodia of the devil, the wiles of the devil. He's got a method too. And we must not forget that in our natural state that we are children of the devil. And that these men are like their father, the devil, because they're not handling the text honestly. They themselves know they're not. In the British Family Bible, they assume the appearance of great disinterestedness and piety. Now, some are individuals with no association with the church to hold them accountable. That's a problem. And again, we go back to the idea of the whole local church and the purpose of it. And here in Ephesians chapter 4, or perhaps they have such a loose association with some local church, there's no real accountability, and they're just gathering to themselves a following. But the idea of the local church and within our text itself is that pastors and teachers would hold accountable, protect the infants, protect those who are growing up in the Lord, maturing in the Lord, to bring them to maturity, and that they themselves are a part of a society of Christians in which they themselves are held accountable to the text of Scripture as well. They easily seduce the unskillful who are not strong in biblical literacy or who are not strong in argumentation, logic, and analyzing. And not all the saints are. And there are some very good arguers out there who are wicked and who can do a good job that appears logical by sleight of hand. Move a little something here, move a little something there. Look over here while I'm doing something over here. And they're good with that, theologically. And that's the purpose of the ministry, because when the congregation, the person from the congregation comes, they haven't seen it, they haven't been able to follow it, where it's heading, and the minister is to be able to ferret that out and say, look at what he's doing. Some of the universalists in New England, I'm trying to think of the man who is, he wrote a couple of the landmark books, in fact. He wrote the landmark book, Fosdick. You read Fosdick stuff. Well, don't read Fosdick stuff. We went through it one time here as a congregation. He wrote the landmark book on Paul and on Christ, the two landmark books I don't use. Fosdick is smooth. I mean, he's smooth. He's an orator. He's flowery. But when you dissect what he is saying, it is absolute poison, is what it is. So ministers and teachers must be strong to protect. There is protection in eldership. There is protection in a fixed statement of beliefs. So what is the primary means of maturing? Our text goes on to say, after he says that we be no more infants, fluctuating, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness, their sleight of hand by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. This phrase in the Greek, speaking the truth in love, there's much written on it. Some hold it as this translation, speaking the truth in love. Some would rather holding the truth in love. How are we to arm ourselves against deceit? How are we to spot the counterfeit from the true? By a sincere, consistent, prayerful, humble study of the truth, of the Word of God. By a sincere study, a holding on to the truth, and if it is referring to particularly the elders, the speaking of that truth into the lives of others in sincerity, open to God to instruct us, ready to learn. There was the movie, The Passion of Christ, which was basically a Catholic apologetic is what it was, with the seven stations of the cross. But I had a brother who was a Baptist minister who said, well, I'm going there with an open mind. And I said, I'm not. I'm going there with a discerning mind. The only place we need to go with an open mind is into this book and say, oh God, you know, fill my mind with your truth and take away the junk that's out of my mind. Insincerity will never produce maturity. There must be a sincere holding on to pursuing the truth. I think Calvin used the idea of pursuing the truth in this particular text. Sincere and consistent. The only possible road to growing to maturity is that you have daily food and exercise. And that's the maintenance of a body too. So that doctors will talk to you till the day you die about the fact that you have to have nutrition and you've got to have exercise. And without those two, you're going to have physical ailments and problems along the way. And same way spiritually. Haphazard will keep you immature. You know, opening up your Bible for a magic verse for the day will keep you immature. It's out of context. It's learning how to treat the Word of God out of context. The Scripture is our anchor. If we are not tied to the anchor every day, we are put in a compromised position to be seduced into error doctrinally and practically. Because there are always enemies there, the dice throwers, to seduce us and ready to go. And some of them are very diligent at it. We need to be likewise diligent to have our anchor in the Word of God as our anchor every single day. Whenever I question wayward souls who are a part of the church but appear to be wandering off or that have wandered off, one of my first questions is, how are you doing in the Word of God? And their answer inevitably almost always is not very good. I'm not in the Word of God. I'm not in it consistently. Well, then why do you think that you should be spiritually well. You think you ought to have life with God. You think you ought to be walking with God. You think that you ought to be getting something from God. What do you think? He's going to dump it into your head at night? That's dangerous. We need sincere, consistent, and then also a humble, prayerful study of the Word of God. Dependence upon God is essential. If we are not connected to God by a humble dependence, then the anchor has weak links. We're not linked at all to the soul. Teach me. Teach me. Teach me. Turn to Psalm 25. I'm not about mantras, but here's something that you ought to say quite often. Psalm 25 and verse 4. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. Teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day long. Teach me, God. Teach me, God. Psalm 27, verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a plain path. Because of what? Because of my enemies. Because I have enemies. Psalm 86. Prayer of David. Those others were David's. Verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Unite my heart. Don't let it be divided. Unite my heart to reverence you. Don't let it be divided. Psalm 119. Verse 12. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. Verse 26. I have declared your ways and you heard me. Teach me your statutes. Verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Verse 64. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me your statutes. Verse 66. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed your commandments. Verse 68. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me your statutes. Verse 108. Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your judgments, your decisions. 124. Deal with thy servant according to thy mercy, and teach me your statutes. 135. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me your statutes. Psalm 143. Oh, look, it's a Psalm of David. Verse 10, teach me to do your will, for you're my God, and your spirit is good, and lead me into the land of uprightness. And how is David styled? He is a man after God's own heart. He is a man after God's own heart. And Paul is telling us not to be children, but to be men and women after God's own heart. How am I going to be a man after God's own heart? How am I going to know the heart and mind of God? Teach me, O Lord. Teach me. Because I am a child and because I have much to learn. And so there must be this serious, prayerful, humble attendance upon the Word of God, asking God to teach us. And there must be attendance upon the serious expositional teaching and preaching of the Word of God, verse by verse, which keeps the minister honest as well as the congregation. Does it make a difference? It does over the years. It forces a study of the whole counsel of God. It guards against pet topics being preached constantly. Training the congregation in biblical theology and systematic theology to think biblically and to think logically and comprehensively in all of the scriptures. And the use of one's elders when coming across new doctrines, new ideas, and novel ideas. Study the scripture yourself, stay underneath expositional preaching, and use your elders when you come across something that looks new. As the old saying goes, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. Holding or speaking the truth in love, some say truthing in love, walking in love, living in love, letting our conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. Our conversation, our lifestyle, our conversation is how our life talks to others. It should endorse, improve, and recommend the good news of Jesus Christ to others. Holding or speaking the truth in love. To hold or speak the truth in love is to speak biblically, to use Bible words, phrases, and logic. Why English literature is scattered full of biblical phraseology. And so our lives should be tied to that phraseology, sound words, sound phrases. Christocentric, a right emphasis upon Christ's redemptive purposes. John chapter 5. What is it to hold the truth, pursue the truth, speak the truth? John chapter 5 and verse 33. You sent unto John, and he bore witness unto the truth. You sent to John, you went to John, he bore witness to the truth. What did John say? John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Go follow him. I must decrease, he must increase." It's Christocentric. It has authority and it has confidence. There's no hedging in God's truth. We speak in God's name as his ambassadors. Solomon says, buy the truth and don't sell it. It's the mind of Christ. And whenever I'm tempted by those who try to tell me that the truth is never controversial, or it's not, if you have the truth and you're saying something and it's causing a problem or causing a ripple in some kind of relationship, and that that's wrong, that we need to tolerate whatever and everything in order to keep our horizontal relationships, I just go back to the Gospels again. And when I get my head full of that stuff by somebody, I go back and look at Jesus Christ as the paradigm and see if he ever had a problem with relationships because he told the truth. And what it means to tell it in the atmosphere of love. And we have perverted that idea of speaking the truth in love to mean I'm going to speak the truth in a way in which it won't offend somebody. Then we're not purposefully offensive or rude. Don't get me wrong. We're not that. But the reality is that truth does offend. And it offended people for Christ. And people left Christ. Who lived in the atmosphere of love? What does it mean to live and walk in the atmosphere of love? But to live and walk in the atmosphere of the love of God, of his nature, of his work, of the redemptive purposes of Jesus Christ. And if that makes you mad, I'm still walking in love. If I am talking to you and telling you about the redemption of Jesus Christ and walking surrounded by the love of God. Holding, pursuing, speaking the truth in love. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. Verse 16, Paul says, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" This word for truth in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, used twice, used in our text when it talks about holding on to this truth, and used here when Paul says, "Am I become your enemy because I told you the truth?" There are hard things to say in a fallen world. And there's lots of dangerous situations. But God is the God of truth. And God tells us that we are to plead for truth, Isaiah 59:4. He tells us in Isaiah 59:14 and 15, that in Israel, truth had fallen in the streets, just being trampled. In Jeremiah 9:3, it tells us that we are to be valiant for the truth. In Hosea 4:1, it said there was no truth in the land. Matthew chapter 22:22 and 15, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent out to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Master, we know that you're true, and you teach the way of God in truth, and you don't care for any man, for you regard not the person of man.'" In the midst of speaking that beautiful truth, these guys were trying to trap Christ. That was true what they said of him. He was not a respecter of persons. He respected God above all. But even there, they were trying to set him up or flatter him, bring him into a dilemma of which they never could get Christ into a dilemma. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. John chapter 8, and verse 45. Verse 43 says, "Why don't you understand my speech? Because you can't hear my word. You're of your father the devil. The lusts of your father, the desires of your father, you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He did not abide in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own. He is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Because you want to believe the lie." You see, that's why men believe lies. It's because they want to believe the lie. And so, speaking the truth and pursuing it, there are negative results at times in this world, especially with unbelievers. And even in the church, in which we are told that we need to lighten up in order to draw men. Can that be considered faithful? Are we? Is that our duty? Is that the command of God? Are we to lighten up? Are we to smooth over the rough edges of truth in order to draw men? Will it draw men? What kind of men will it draw? What will you have to do to keep those men? I'll tell you what you'll have to do to keep those men. You'll need to make this place a bar and an orgy. That's what you'll have to do. And that's what some churches are. Nothing more than synagogues of Satan. But in general, they still don't do it as good as the world, so they die. And the worldlings just go back to the world. And what Paul is arguing for here in Ephesians chapter 4 is faith in the truth. Are we going to give up on the truth? No. It is holding on to truth and pursuing truth which matures us. Through all of the difficulties of life, the pain, the whisperings of the evil one, to walk away from it, to let go of it. Don't hold it. Just let go for a while. It will be okay. And these who are saying to you these hard things, don't listen to them. They are trying to kill your joy. Christ always spoke the truth. It was not always welcomed. It was not always understood. But it's one of our guiding principles of life, in which will bring us into maturity, is to hold on to this truth. Peter was ready to speak the truth in love in Acts chapter 10 when he went to the Gentiles and he said, "Of a truth, I know that God is no respecter of persons." And that may not sound like much to us, but that was large for Peter to go into a Gentile audience and say that. How does Paul speak the truth? With exalting arrogance? No. What the scripture says is he spoke the truth with sorrow and weeping. "I speak the truth and lie not. I wish myself accursed for Christ, for those who are my brothers in the flesh, who don't love God." Philippians chapter 3, 17 through 19. "I tell you the truth, even now, even weeping, that these men are enemies of the cross of Christ." Which is why Paul says that the atmosphere in which this holding on to the truth, this speaking the truth, this living out the truth is secured and accelerated is the atmosphere of love. It's the love of God in Christ. It's Christ has saved me. That I was a stinking wretch. And that all these other people who are also wretches with me, that it breaks my heart that they go down these paths. Not hate, not vengeance, not anger, in love. Unyielding as to the authority of the text, but not in a prideful arrogance. Not presenting the truth as though it belonged exclusively to me only. No, Paul said over and over again that it was a revelation to him. In love is to present it winningly. To present it in the atmosphere of the love and redemption of Christ, persuading men to set up the banner for Christ and his kingdom, knowing the anger of God, the wrath of God. Paul said, "We persuade men, turn them away." And Paul at times persuaded with tears. At times he saw that the necessary stiff rebuke that they might be sound in the faith. That was love too. That was speaking the truth in love. That was in the atmosphere of love, because only someone who loves you will ever rebuke you when you are going astray. The others who think they love you by letting you go astray misunderstand love. They're actually self-lovers. And this is what we have done many a time in our own souls, and we know it, that we haven't rebuked someone who needed a rebuke. And it was just because we didn't want the consequences upon ourselves. That's why we don't do it. But to speak the truth in the atmosphere of love, yes, rebuke is a part of that. You do a study of rebuke all the way through the scriptures. It is to do it in love. That's the way it's presented to us from Genesis to Revelation. It's always in an atmosphere of love. And we need leadership to train men to maturity. MacArthur wrote, "Just as some families are dominated by children, so some churches by their immature members." A family that is dominated by its children, the children tell them what to do and boss their parents around, is a sad family. You know there's something wrong here. Wrong picture here. The mature people are supposed to be running this household. Same thing within the church. And it's also sad when I have someone who I know and they say, well, I can't really present too much of the truth because a lot of our people are young believers, and, you know, and then I come back 5 years later and guess what? They're still young believers, if they're believers at all. Because if you don't present to them the hard things and the difficult things and the mysteries of God, how are they ever going to grow up? What is the idea? The idea is that we will always nurse these people. They'll always be at the breast. If you saw a 15-year-old at the breast, you'd have a problem with it. And if someone's been 15 years in the faith, supposedly, and they're still at the breast, there's a problem. If the immaturity of our children dominate all our decisions, then we need to consider our leadership and how we can make better goals to mature them. If the immaturity of believers in the church dominates its decisions, then we need better leadership to train men to maturity. And this is the difficulty of assuming some churches that have long been underfed or not fed at all, because it's a congregation full of peevish children who want their trifles and are not ready for maturity and its responsibilities within the church, which is why oftentimes some of those assumptions of those churches come to pieces when the serious man comes to town to try to mature the congregation. We have a duty to grow up. We have a duty to grow up. Be no more children. To guard against those hucksters and those who would either keep us infants all our life or bring us completely out of the faith into some kind of falsehood. How does it take place? It takes place within the atmosphere of love. Ephesians 1:4, 2:4, 3:17, 3:19, 4:15, 16, 5:2, 5:28, 5:33, 6:23 all talk about the love of God in the Christian life, in this atmosphere in which we work and live and breathe to become mature. But the end and aim of all of this maturing is to be unto Christ, like unto Christ, so he says, in which we have already emphasized in a former message about coming to the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul says it again, but speaking the truth in love, or pursuing the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And the next time we're together, we're going to look at the source of all this stuff. From whom? From whom? Christ is the source of this maturity, the source of this work that he is accomplishing within the church, so that we, as Calvin said, it's a great consolation to know that you just go to the scriptures. It's a great consolation to know that the goal is to be like Jesus Christ. I don't need the tax booklet, you know, this thick to try to understand tax law. I don't need that to understand my final end and purpose in life. God has given it to us. He's given it to us in a couple of different verses. It's the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. It's unto him. It's to be like him. So that I can weigh things against that and judge things against that and go back to my Gospels and go back to the Epistles, go back to my Old Covenant and New Covenant, and see this work of redemption of God, this atmosphere of love in which it is done in. And that is necessary. There are those Christians who are very hateful, and they speak arrogantly against unbelievers. They have forgotten who they were. No, we grow and are strengthened in the redemptive love of Jesus Christ. And that redemptive love is the only thing that will give us actually the strength and power to pursue the love, hold on to it, hold on to the truth and speak it, which will manifest itself in many ways, as I have said, some ways which some people, you know, everybody wants the encouragement part. The other parts are a little more difficult, but yet love does that. Why? Because love is grown up. Because your children, you don't just let your children have everything and do everything that they want. Otherwise, they would be eating Captain Crunch and Lucky Charms for breakfast. They would have Hershey bars for lunch. And I'm trying to think of what else I like. for dinner. Little Debbie's for dinner. My wife can testify to that. She keeps me alive by giving me nutrition. But our children take so much work and labor to move them out of that infancy into maturity and responsibility. I mean, what is the goal? Our goal is not to keep our children in the house. Our goal is to thrust our children out of the house into responsible lives. And that takes labor and work, and it takes pain for them. It takes pain for them. Pain that we don't always want to give them, we don't always see. It's the pain of growing up. And so Paul encourages us to not give up on the growing up just because it's painful. And that there's benefit as well as pain. There's satisfaction. There's joy in the Lord through hard study and through times of prayer and through, you know, taking the heat from the world. All that stuff grows us up. And God will give us enough encouragement along the way. If you belong to Him, He will encourage you along the way. So don't give up. Don't give up on the truth. Don't give up on holding the truth, speaking the truth. Don't give up on doing it, and do it in an atmosphere of love. Recognize that. That's a great comfort. That I don't have to be angry. I don't have to be mad at the world. God will take care of the vengeance part. All that vengeance part God takes care of. I can live and rejoice in the redemption that I have in Christ and seek to grow up myself so that in my maturity I can be of use in the kingdom. So may God grant us grace as we follow and look at His purposes for His church. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father and our God, we submit ourselves to Thee and to thy word and the direction. As individuals and as the church, we thank You that You have granted to us instruction, that we are not wandering about in this life without any purpose or understanding of how to live. We pray that Thy Spirit would work and lead us in powerful ways, forgive our sins and cleanse us from our unrighteousness, and continue to lead us in the paths of righteousness for Your name's sake, for the glory of Thy name, for the testimony of Thy kingdom. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.